Gospel in John in bits and pieces, sort of a series I'm calling Gleanings from John's Gospel. And we've been working through chapter 10 for the last couple of weeks. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 42 as we bring the chapter to a close this morning. But I would like to read beginning at verse 22 just to get the flow of thought in the context, as we often like to do. So we'll read from 22 to 42, but we're going to focus in on 31 to 42. If it's of help to you, there is an outline in the bulletin that you can use to take notes or follow along if that is something you would like to do. So let's read together. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to ourselves this morning. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, what a great and precious privilege it is to have your written word that testifies so clearly and powerfully of the living word, your Son. And as we see and hear him interacting with those who rejected him, teach us what we need to learn about him and about what it means for us to receive him and follow him, that we might bring glory to him and that we might walk with joy in this world as we do follow him. For we ask these things in his name and for his glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. The fear of what might happen. You ever have that fear? The fear of what might happen. The fear of what might happen can sometimes paralyze us more than what actually does happen. Our imagination can become our worst enemy when it comes to stepping out in obedience to God. We know what God wants us to do. We know the range of possible results, and we begin to expect the worst. And for some believers, telling other people about Jesus is just about the hardest thing they can imagine God asking them to do. What should be a joyful experience that just flows naturally out of our relationship with the Lord becomes for many Christians a trial of great proportions, leading to agony of soul and a burden of great guilt. You know anything about that? We all know that we should be telling others about Jesus. We all want to, at least I hope you do. If you don't want to tell others about Jesus, then you need to examine the foundation as to whether you've really come to know him yourself. But for those of us who know Jesus, we want others to know him. And yet, I assume you're probably not too different from me. There are many times when you don't speak the way you should, and you feel that sense of guilt and burden and heaviness. because you just haven't spoken up. Or if you contemplate speaking up, you think about the reaction and the results. And it tends to be something that can paralyze us. And of course, if we're honest, we must recognize that testifying about Jesus sometimes does result in personal suffering, whether it be the sting of verbal rejection or even the pain of physical abuse. You may have heard of a concrete example of such hostility just this past week when two U.S. senators were interviewing an evangelical Christian who had been nominated to be the White House budget director by President Trump. And these two senators, in essence, imposed a religious test for public office in violation of the U.S. Constitution by charging this man with being disrespectful of Islam and other religions simply because he was committed to the Orthodox Christian doctrine that teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. The man is a graduate of Wheaton College. He had written something in a blog post about the fact that Christians believe Jesus is the only way. Jesus himself teaches that. And so Christians and Muslims do not have the same faith and do not really worship the same God. Well, that's an opinion he holds. But according to the U.S. Constitution, a religious test is not allowed for holding public office. And yet these two senators really raked him over the coals. In essence, they accused him of being intolerant simply because he held to the historic biblical teaching. So yes, we shouldn't be surprised if faithful witness to our Lord sometimes does result in negative consequences. So how do you and I overcome fear and keep it from paralyzing us? Well, in our text this morning, we see the Lord Jesus as he continues to testify to the truth of his messiahship. And we see the negative and violent reaction of the Jewish religious leaders. We see the Lord's calm and courageous way of dealing with these people as he does everything to glorify his Father, even while he points his very enemies to their only hope of rescue from the wrath of God, namely himself. Now, there's no question as we read John's record of Jesus' words and works that John intends to draw us to put our faith in Christ. But John also writes so that he can portray Jesus as a model for us to follow, as we, his followers, seek to do what he did by testifying to the truth of who Christ is. So John's record calls us to faith in Christ, it calls us to imitate Christ as our model, and it also reminds us that as we follow the Lord's example of testifying to the truth, the response of unbelievers will not always be positive. And so as we sum up these last few verses of John 10, this great chapter about the Good Shepherd, I think we can summarize these verses this way. As we point people to Jesus' works and words by our lives and our lips, we shouldn't let their response surprise us, and we must not let it silence us. So let's unpack that together this morning for a few moments. As we point Jesus, as we point people to Jesus' works and words by our lives and our lips, we shouldn't let their response surprise us, and we must not let it silence us. Firstly, main point, Jesus' testimony to himself as Messiah calls for a response of faith. We read in verse 32, Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And then in verse 34, he says, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. As always, the Lord Jesus is our example as well as our Savior. And here he clearly continues what he's been doing throughout John's gospel, what he does in all four of the gospels. He testifies that he is God's Messiah. In verses 24 and 25, the Jews demand, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And the Lord doesn't hide the truth. Not only has he spoken clearly about who he is, but his works also reveal his identity. And here the Jews respond to his latest claim, and that's in verse 30, where he makes this incredible claim, I and the Father are one. And they respond to this claim with anger in verse 31. They pick up stones to stone him. They were very angry. And this is the second time that John has recorded that the Jewish people, in particular the leaders, react to Jesus' teaching by attempting to stone him. The first time was in John 8, a very similar occasion. He makes a clear claim to deity with that great statement, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, we need to understand the magnitude of that statement. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was, which would just mean that he was really old. He said before Abraham was, I am. And I am is the personal name of God by which he revealed himself as the covenant-keeping God to the children of Israel. I am who I am. And of course, John records a number of Jesus' statements throughout his gospel where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the shepherd. He says that many times. I am the door. I am the light. And so here in this statement, he says it even more plainly because he doesn't say anything after it. He just says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. In John 5:18, we read a similar incident. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So I want to say something, first of all, categorically, that whatever people may tell you today about Jesus not claiming to be God, and sadly there are theologians who say that, there is no doubt that his opponents in the New Testament clearly understood him to be doing just that. I am. It is clear that in Jesus' mind, Messiah is God the Son, as well as the anointed king whom God sent to fulfill his promises to David. In other words, the Messiah is what Jesus is claiming to be, and the Messiah is God in human flesh. No man could say, my Father is at work until now, and I am working in the way Jesus said it. We can call God our Father, but we don't say my Father with the understanding that we are equal with him. But Jesus did not deny it. He clearly taught that. And the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders in particular, the religious experts, were angry because calling God his own Father made him equal with God. And of course, the scriptures clearly teach there is only one God. To be equal with God would be to be God. Now, there's a mystery there. Is there more than one God? Is Jesus half of God or a third of God? No. We understand from Scripture that there is one God who is three persons. Each person is fully God, and yet there are not three gods but one God. Each person is not one-third of God but fully God. They share the divine essence, and yet they are three in person. And that's a mystery that small human minds cannot fathom. But it is a mystery we can accept because Scripture clearly reveals it. And so Jesus testifies that he is God's Messiah, God in human flesh. Jesus testifies by speaking the truth. Now, to give you passages that say that, I would have to basically read the entire Gospel of John, but in particular chapters 2, 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10. There are many examples. When cleansing the temple, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. When healing a paralytic, he said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. At the Feast of Booths, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus claimed to be the bread of life in chapter 6. He claimed to be the light of the world in chapter 8. He made this incredible claim that we've already just considered. Before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be the good shepherd. He claimed to be the door for the sheep. And then here in verse 30, he claimed unity of divine essence and of purpose with the Father. I and the Father are one. He spoke the truth. And we must never diminish the importance of truth. Sadly, in our day, many do. We've got all this talk about fake news. We've got all this postmodernism floating around where people say, well, that's true for you, but not for me. That's your truth. This is my truth. And of course, there's such an illogical mindset behind that that it boggles my mind that people can even say those kinds of things. The truth of the law of gravity is not negotiable. You stand on the edge of a cliff and say, well, that's your truth, it's not mine. I'd say, okay, if I step off, I know I'm going to fall. What's going to happen to you if you step off? Suddenly that truth is universal. And the reality is truth because it's God's truth. And Jesus spoke truth. And there could be no doubt that as he spoke truth, one of the main things he taught was his identity as the Messiah. And he made it clear that claiming to be the Messiah was a claim to be God in the flesh. He also made claims that were exclusive. He made it clear that his claims were exclusive, that he is the only way to God. You're all familiar with that text, John 14. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Well, he might have got away with that and people would have said he's claiming something special, but we can live with that. But he went on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. And that was really the stumbling block for this young man who has been nominated for this position in the U.S. government. That he believes, as all Christians ought to, as historically Christians have believed for 20 plus centuries, that there's no other way to God. That those who reject Jesus Christ do not know God. That's the reality. Does that offend other people? Well, it may. It usually offends postmodernists on behalf of other religions. The people in other religions aren't usually offended. They say, well, of course that's what Christians believe. We disagree with them. They don't agree with what we believe. So that's the way the world goes. We try to convince them, they try to convince us. But then you get the postmoderns who are saying, no, this is all terrible. You're being exclusive and you're offending these people. The reality is the two U.S. senators were being more intolerant than the man they were interviewing. But one thing is obvious as we read the New Testament Gospels. Jesus of Nazareth was not concerned about being politically correct. Even his opponents recognized this when they told him, as is recorded in Matthew 22, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about people's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. So this morning, if you've come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you and I, all of us, need to be thankful that he was faithful to testify of his own messiahship. And that he did so by speaking the truth openly and boldly and without apology. We need to recognize the importance of truth, of propositional truth claims, things that can be stated as sentences that make a declaration. Moreover, we see something very important in our text. In verse 32, Jesus says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Jesus substantiates his testimony of truth by means of his works. The Jewish religious leaders were so furious at Jesus' statement when he said, I and the Father are one, that they immediately picked up stones to carry out the sentence of Leviticus 24:16, which says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. Now there's an irony here. Jesus was not a man making himself out to be God. He was God who had become a man. And what the religious leaders missed was that this was not a case of human arrogance. It was not a case of blasphemy. It was not a case of a human being claiming equality with God. It was a case of divine humility whereby God the Son had obediently and humbly accepted the Father's will to become a human being. Now, there's an interesting fact here that we may not be aware of. capital punishment at this time was reserved by the Romans, who were the occupying force. It was reserved as being their jurisdiction alone. We read that in John 18:31. The Jews knew that they had no right to execute anybody. And so they had to go to the Romans asking for them to execute Jesus. But here in this case, as we saw in John 8, these people were so angry with Jesus, his claims so infuriated them, that they were willing to take the law into their own hands spontaneously by stoning him, even at the risk of incurring the displeasure of the governing Romans. What is interesting here is that our Lord did not immediately hide himself as he had done in John 8. Instead, he diffused their anger for a moment by questioning which of his good works was the cause of the stoning. Leon Morris comments, I think wisely and astutely here, we should not miss the calm courage he displayed. Remember, he's surrounded by angry people who've all picked up heavy rocks and are about to throw them at him. He did not run away, nor apparently show any signs of fear or the like. In the face of stoning, he quietly resumed the discussion. So he asks them, for which good work is it that you're going to stone me? And in verse 33, the Jews make it clear that it is his claim to be God, not his works, that was the reason for their offense. So then, verse 34 and following, the Lord, having caused them to pause for a moment in their murderous rage, does what we must always do. He points them to Scripture. Points them to Scripture. And in particular, he cites Psalm 82 and verse 6, where the Scripture says, I said, you are gods. Now, you may have read this in the past, and it's a little bit confusing. We need to understand here that the Lord is not quoting this Old Testament passage to prove that he is God, but rather to demonstrate to the Jews that they had no right to be so angry over his use of the term the Son of God to describe himself. Now, this doesn't lessen the reality of his claim to be the Son of God. That claim was made in previous verses, and especially just immediately before this in verse 30, when he said, I and the Father are one. So what is he doing here? Well, Dr. Carson shed some light on that. Let me just read from his commentary. This scripture proves that the word God is legitimately used to refer to others than God himself. If there are others whom God, the author of Scripture, can address as God and sons of the Most High, in other words, sons of God, on what biblical basis should anyone object when Jesus says, I am God's Son? The argument gains extra force when it is remembered that Jesus is the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world, which is exactly what Jesus points out here. I want to also mention something here that's very important. In passing, what seems to be a mere aside, Jesus endorses Scripture as God's Word with the very short, succinct statement, Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. So in the middle of an extremely tense situation where his life is being threatened, our Lord calmly points his enemies to Scripture, and then he makes this astonishing and absolute declaration, Scripture cannot be broken. We must not lose sight of the fact that in facing down hostile enemies, Jesus relied on the testimony of Scripture. He trusted his heavenly Father, whose word it is. And he reminds his enemies of the absolute, unbreakable authority of Scripture, even as death is staring him in the face. So, question for all of us this morning. Do you and I have the same high regard for and confidence in the Word of God as our Lord demonstrated? Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture is the Word of God. It is authoritative. Do we show that regard and that confidence by lives of glad and calm submission to the Word of God in daily life? Do we read it? Do we meditate on it? Do we memorize it? Do we study it? Are we increasingly becoming people like John Bunyan, whom Spurgeon described as having blood that was bibline? I love this illustration. He says, you prick Bunyan and he bleeds Bible. That's how we should be. We won't be that kind of people if we do not believe Scripture is true, if we do not recognize it as the Word of God, if we do not have utmost confidence in it. And make no mistake, there are voices all around us seeking to undermine our confidence in Scripture. And sadly, the most effective voices are not the atheists like Richard Dawkins. They are the Christians like people at BioLogos who tell you that evolution is true when Scripture says God created instantaneously. And as you go through Scripture and you hear people saying, well, yeah, I didn't really mean that, all that seeks to do is to undermine our faith in Scripture. I tremble for those people. Because what are you doing when you undermine a believer's faith in Scripture? You are putting him on a path to stumbling. What did Jesus say about those who cause these little ones who believe in him to stumble? So it's very important that we believe Scripture is true, that we regulate our lives by it, that we put our complete confidence in it, that we live according to it, that we speak it to others as authoritative. The appeal to Scripture has secured for Jesus, as he's interacting with these people, a breathing space. So now he can appeal to his accusers to consider the evidence that he wants them to consider, the works that he does, which are the works that the Father does. And of course, this is a repeat of his argument back in verse 25. So we need to understand there's an importance to his works as well as to his words. There's an importance to deeds as well as to truth. And we must not underestimate that importance. Jesus' works prove that he was not a mere talker, that he was a man of integrity. Again, how important is that? I hate to say this, but in our fellowship, we have people signing that they hold to our statement of faith without reservation and then voting to change the meaning of it. That still boggles my mind. How do you say you believe it, but you don't want to keep believing it? That's a serious issue. Sadly, it's widespread in evangelicalism today. But Jesus was a man of integrity. May we be people of integrity. We can only be people of integrity if we hold to the Word of God without reservation. So his works backed up his words. So important are his works that he could say in verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. In other words, if he didn't live out what he taught, they had the right to disbelieve him. We also see his gracious desire for their salvation here. He's not merely trying to win an argument. He's not merely trying to put them in their place. He says, but if I do them, if I do these works, then even if you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Why does he want them to understand that? Because he's the only way to God and they are lost. You could be the most religious person on earth, and these people he was dealing with probably were among the most religious people on earth. But they were lost. They were lost. We need to understand that unless we know Jesus personally as our Lord and Savior, unless our trust is in him alone, we are lost. And so he pleads with them, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. But note also in verse 38, as he says, if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That is the essence of his testimony to be the Messiah, the Son of God. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. We have in verse 37 the truth that the Father consecrated him, set him apart, and sent him into the world. Jesus' teaching about himself is clear, and his works demonstrate the reality of his teaching. He didn't pull any punches. He was genuinely concerned burdened, brokenhearted for the salvation of lost people. And because of that, he spoke the truth straight from the shoulder, and he pointed to his works which backed up the truth. He cared about people, and he cares about God, and he cares about truth, and there's no compromise between any of those. They fit together. And there's a lesson there for us. If we're going to reach our world, we don't do it by being nice. We do need to be winsome. We need to love people sincerely, but the most loving thing we can do is to speak the truth. And so we're called to speak the truth in love. And when people reject the truth of Jesus, they're without excuse. Jesus' testimony demands a response of faith, but it doesn't always receive one. In verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. In verse 39, they sought to arrest him. So they begin this interaction with great fury, determined to put Jesus to death. And after giving them pause by referring to Scripture and to the works that were given to him by the Father, the anger subsided enough that the mob, the religious mob, had regained enough self-control to refrain from taking the law into their own hands. Now they seek to arrest him so that they can do it properly and bring him before the council for trial, so that they can then go to the Romans and say, "We found him guilty. We want you to execute him." And in the end, that's exactly what they did, although the trial itself was a mockery. But each one of us here can thank God that in spite of the jealous anger of his enemies, Jesus Christ carried out his mission even to the point of giving his life for our sins. He did not flinch from declaring the truth and living the truth and following the will of the Father right to the cross. And so we ought to thank God that our Savior was faithful in testifying to the truth of his Messiahship, both by word and by deed. A testimony that resulted in his death, but at the same time, that testimony that resulted in his death achieved salvation for all of his sheep. We have a great Savior, and it is our great privilege to know him, and it is important that we understand that he was faithful in testifying to himself as Messiah, as Savior, as the Son of God. Which brings me to our second point. And in essence, we will be looking again at the same passage. But I'm going to start with verse 41, where it says, "Everything that John said about this man was true." And our second major point as we dig into this passage is that as Jesus' followers, we also must testify that he is the Messiah. John spoke of him. We must speak of him. So at the end of this hostile encounter with the Jewish religious leaders, the Lord Jesus escaped their attempt to arrest him. Now, Jesus does not escape out of fear. He faced them without fear. He escapes them because it's not God's hour. And everything he does leads to the cross at the Passover in the time set by the Father before the foundation of the world. And so he's always on his Father's timetable. So he escapes their attempt to arrest him, and he returns across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing at the beginning of his ministry, as we read in verse 40. John, the writer of this gospel, not John the Baptist, notes that when Jesus came to this place, many people came to him there. And these people come and they reason. Spiritual thinking is not illogical. So we read, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." So although John didn't do miracles, his testimony of truth was confirmed by Jesus' teaching and life. And because of John's testimony, they looked at Jesus and were convinced. And so the result of this sanctified reasoning on the part of these people who had sought out Jesus was that, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they believed in him. They put their trust in him. They committed to him. That is the power of truth. That's the power of faithful testimony born to truth. Testimony born by John the Baptist, testimony born by the Lord Jesus himself. And like John the Baptist, you and I have a calling and a privilege of bearing witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And it is wise that we should note Jesus' method here and remember that in trying to convince people of the reality of his claims, we need to follow his example so that they can both hear his words and see his works in our testimony. So there are two ways of doing this, and both are vitally important. Firstly, faithful testifying requires speaking the truth of his word. As he did, so we are to do. We are to speak the truth of his word. We are to point people to Scripture, and especially the Gospels. Of course, that's impossible to do effectively if we don't believe them ourselves. And so our goal as we rub shoulders with people, as we get an opportunity to talk to them about spiritual things, our goal must be to get them to read the New Testament and especially to read the Gospel so that they can see Jesus for themselves. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, I urge you, I plead with you, I encourage you to make it your life's work to read these Gospels and get to know this man and ask yourself whether he is who he claims to be. Or is he a deceiver and a fraud, or is he a nutcase? You see, some people, as C.S. Lewis has pointed out, like to dismiss Jesus and get themselves off the hook by just saying, oh, he was a great moral teacher. But of course, Jesus didn't leave us that option. Because he made these exclusive claims. He said, your eternal destiny depends on your relationship to me. That's what Jesus said. So either he is the Son of God, or he is a liar seeking to deceive you, or he is a nutcase, but no moral teacher says something like that if it's not true, and if it is true, he's far more than a moral teacher. So as you and I have opportunity to rub shoulders with people, it's so important that we speak to them the truth of the gospel, that we seek to get them to read the gospel for themselves. The Holy Spirit can convince them of the truth of Jesus when they see who and what kind of person he is. And the Holy Spirit promises to use the word of God to regenerate people who are spiritually dead, to bring them to faith. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So you see, it's not our testimony per se. It's not our story of what Jesus has done for us. That may give an entrance, that may prick interest and give an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, but it's the gospel itself, as found in the Scriptures. The Spirit of God delights to take that truth as seed by which he imparts life and brings people to faith in Christ. But if that's the case, it means that not only must you and I encourage people to read the Gospels, we must be willing and able to speak the truth of the Gospels to them ourselves. We may be able to give people a portion of Scripture, a tract or a New Testament or at least a Gospel, but we must know the Scriptures. We must be able to declare their message. It's even better if we can quote them from memory or at least know where to find relevant texts to share with them as we have our pocket New Testaments or our Kindles or our phones. Do you know your Bibles? Do you and I know our New Testaments well enough to say, let me just read with you something that Jesus did or said? As disciples of Jesus, if you're a Christian this morning in the biblical sense of the word, then you and I, as disciples of Jesus, have been entrusted with his mission in the world. And we've been given this powerful weapon, the very word of God. How sad it is and how shameful when Christians who profess to believe the Bible remain largely ignorant of its message and its contents. The only thing that I think is worse is when Christians who profess to follow Jesus don't even believe the Bible. I always feel like asking them, how much do you know about Jesus apart from the Bible? Like, that much? We have a few testimonies from people like Josephus that he lived, that he did miracles. You can't pick and choose. Otherwise, who's the authority? Either all of it's true, or you can't have confidence in any of it. We have an incredible privilege to possess the very word of the living God. I think about the Ethiopian eunuch. He's going through the desert. He's reading the book of Isaiah. Do you know how astonishing it was that this man had his own copy of Isaiah? There were no printing presses. Every book of Scripture was hand-copied. And it would be rare that anybody would own a personal copy of any part of Scripture. This man was probably very wealthy. He was a high official in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia. He had his own copy of Isaiah. How many of you here have your own copy of Isaiah? And Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Ezekiel, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How many of you have more than one copy? Now, let's be honest. How many of you have more than one copy of the Bible? Hands up. Think of the multitude of Christians in other parts of the world who do not have their own copy of the Bible. Think of whole churches that share a single copy of perhaps not even the entire Bible, maybe just portions of it. May the Lord help all of us to keep in mind his words in Luke 12:48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And let us never waste the great privilege of possessing the written word of God, both that we might know God and that we might make him known. Faithful testifying requires speaking the truth of God's word. But of course, Jesus' example would teach us as well that faithful testifying requires living out the reality of Jesus' works. Our lives must demonstrate the works of Jesus Christ in the world. If they don't, we contradict our own testimony to the truth of his word. Our goal must be that people see the works of Jesus in us. What an incredible privilege and what an incredible responsibility. And as our lives approximate to his, they will never be like his exactly, at least not in this life. Thank God one day they will. When we see him, we will be like him. That should be our greatest hope, to see him and be like him and know him without any sin hindering that. Isn't that what you long for? Does your own sin not grieve you? But in this life, our lives should be approximating his. They should be becoming more like his. And as they do, the works of God will be evident in us and again will be the means used by the Spirit to convince and convict people of the truth of the gospel. As Felicia read earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What an incredible responsibility and privilege we have. And of course, that's one reason why we need the community of the church, because it's corporately as we bear witness that the impact is multiplied and is greatest. And we all fall. We need one another to help us get up and keep going. We're not called to journey to the celestial city as a bunch of individuals. We're called to journey together. And together we live the works of Jesus. Now, we may not do miracles. Jesus did miracles. They were given to him by God as a sign of his identity. God may give miracles. Seems like he did in the early church. Certainly he did for the apostles. But miracles aren't the issue here. The point is simply that the character of Jesus' works is that they were given him by his Father, and as a result of that, they reflect the very character, the very nature of his Father. They are works of love and holiness. They reflect the grace and mercy of God for lost and broken people in a fallen world. And our works, our very lives, must reflect the love and the compassion of our Savior for the people around us. We need to be people who care about people, who listen to people, who come alongside them, who are genuine in our concern. And as our lives are filled by the Spirit of Jesus, we will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And such qualities of characters expressed in good works of love done in Jesus' name are a reflection of the good works which our Lord did, works which reveal that he was sent by his Father. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10 to the church in Ephesus, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are not to be indifferent to the needs of people around us. We are not to see people as interruptions, but as opportunities. And we have such a high calling as followers of Jesus in this world. We need to recognize that calling, to speak his words and to live out his works. Let no Christian ever feel that his life is without purpose. We are called simply to walk as Jesus walked, and God will use our simple works along with our words to draw his elect to himself through faith in his Son. And so as Jesus' followers, we must also, as he did, testify that he is Messiah. But then thirdly, there's something else we see in our text. And it is simply this: when opportunities come to point people to Jesus, their response may surprise us, but it must never silence us. Verses 41 and 42, everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. John the Baptist is one example of a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, and as a result of his testimony, many others believed in Jesus. We are now called to follow in the footsteps of the Lord. But unlike John, we don't come before the Lord, we come after. So that we know the Lord, we know the works of his life, we know his teachings, we know the outcome, and we know that he's been raised from the dead. Jesus himself is our supreme example and model of ministry. We have an advantage over John the Baptist. And just as there were different responses to the Lord's testimony, we can expect that there will be different responses as we bear witness to him as well. So if we are going to be equipped, if we're going to be prepared, we need to know in advance. So there are three basic possible responses to Jesus. Submission to him by faith, that's what we're hoping for. Outright rejection, rejection that may be violent. And then thirdly, a desire to learn more before making a decision. We actually see all three responses in Acts 17 after Paul has preached on at the Areopagus in Athens. And we read in verses 32 and 34, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's the rejection. But others said, we will hear you again about this. There are those who sincerely wanted to know more, and wanted to think about it. But then we're told, but some men joined him and believed. So you got those three possibilities, outright rejection, glad submission, and those who want to think about it. In the case of our Lord, in John 10, the Jews responded in the most negative way possible. They wanted to kill him. Following further discussion, they wanted to arrest him. I don't think I could think of a worse response. They basically said no. Yet following this episode, the Lord returns across the Jordan to where John had prepared the way for the beginning of his ministry, John's ministry. And the contrast between the people there when Jesus crossed the Jordan and the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, the contrast is stark. The people, based on John's testimony pointing to Jesus and based on Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching, they put their trust in him. John isn't even on the scene anymore. He's either arrested or he's already been executed. And yet his faithful ministry continues to bear fruit. May that be true of us as well. The important thing is to be faithful. We may not see the fruit in our lifetime, but if we are faithful, we will hear God say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So you have these people who who looked at Jesus, they heard John's testimony, they saw the truth, and they believed. The religious leaders, on the other hand, failed to see the truth even when he was right before their eyes. So there's two types of responses. The third type isn't recorded for us by John in this situation. Those who hear and say, I want to hear more, I want to think about it. That may not have happened. Perhaps because the Lord was so clear in his teaching and because he didn't mince words in his call for commitment that his hearers either were convinced or incensed. There was no middle ground. There was no delay. And it may be like that when we testify. But perhaps the third response is the most frequent that we will hear. People will not make an immediate decision, but they'll want time to consider the claims of the Lord. Our part will be to encourage them to keep seeking, especially by searching his word. But also we need to remind them of the urgency of following through and not putting off a decision. Today is the day of salvation. I would say that to you this morning. Today is the day of salvation. There's nobody in this room that has any guarantee that you will be alive to see the sunrise tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. So it is important that we think about these things, that we investigate them, that we search them out to know if they're true. But it's also important that we do so with a sense of urgency. Eternal destinies are at stake. But as we bear witness to people, and some may react by believing, some may react by rejecting, perhaps more will react by saying, I'd like to think about it. We need to remember that we're responsible not only to point them to the Word of God, but also to live out the works of God. And then our response to the response. Our response to the response of those to whom we testify may be one of surprise, but it must not be one of silence. You know, I think sometimes Christians are surprised when anyone responds to the gospel positively. We may find it difficult to believe that God could actually use us to bring anyone to the Savior. And of course, if we start thinking that way, we may actually come to the place where we expect rejection. And our expectations so affect our testimony that they become self-fulfilling. Somebody once asked Charles Spurgeon why it was that he wasn't seeing conversions in his preaching. And Spurgeon said something to the effect, well, do you expect to see conversions every week? And he said, well, no, not every week. And he said, well, that's your problem. That's your problem. Spurgeon used to teach that the preacher should expect God to use him, not because the preacher's good, not because our witness is powerful, but because God is powerful and he loves to use even us. And so we need to expect God to save souls through our words and our works as we live for the Lord and speak the good news. Expectation's just another word for faith. On the other hand, sometimes believers are surprised when people respond negatively, and especially if they respond with some form of violence. It may be physical violence. Certainly that's true in some parts of the world. It's more likely right now, on this date, to be verbal violence. I'm not sure it's going to stay that way, the way things are going. People are probably more likely to abuse us verbally than to pick up stones to attack us. So far. But whatever the response, if it's negative, we shouldn't be shocked and we must not allow ourselves to be silenced. Our Lord Jesus says later in John's Gospel, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Instead, let us keep in mind his promise and his warning to all who are his disciples. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. May we never be ashamed of the infuriating claims of Jesus Christ. May we expect him to use even our testimony. And so we see the Lord interacting with people. We see him making bold claims, speaking the truth. We see him pointing them to his works, which back up his claims. And we see that, like John the Baptist, we too are to bear testimony to him. One of the strategies of those whose lives have counted for Jesus down through the past 20-plus centuries is that they were people who always lived in light of eternity, people who knew how to evaluate life. In fact, they were people who lived with eternity in view. I like the words of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. People who hold their lives lightly because they know that eternity is worth it. We're told of Moses in Hebrews 11. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the Apostle Paul likewise reminds us, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So as you and I live out our calling in this world, we must learn to keep focused on the invisible things, on our eternal destiny. We must learn to live in constant communion with the risen Christ who conquered death and who promised to be with us to the end of the age and who promised to raise us up on the last day. We need to be like the Apostle Paul, who did not count his life as valuable to himself, but was only concerned about fulfilling the ministry that the Lord had given him. And then as we point people to Jesus' works and his words by our lives and our lips, we won't let their response surprise us, and we won't let it silence us. May God keep us faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching and the model of our Lord. We thank you for this gospel of salvation that we have in him. We thank you for the eternal life that we have as we trust him. And we thank you for the great privilege we have of bearing witness to him. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be confident that you will use even our testimony as we speak your word and as we live out your works. And we ask that you would continue to build your church and extend your kingdom, and that you would keep us faithful to the end. Faithful no matter what. Even unto death, knowing that you will give us a crown of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.